Well, this morning we're turning again to the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22. 2 weeks ago, my message was on verses 10 and 11 of this chapter 22. Then last week, I covered verses 12 through 13. As I stress at the start of each of those sermons, we ought not to say that, well, these last verses of the Scripture are more important than all of the rest of the Word of God, because here is what the canon of Scripture closes with. But it still is compelling and instructive, isn't it, to consider these truths that close out the Word of God, the revealed Word of God, in these 12 verses we're working our way through. Now, we've come to verses 14 and 15, but we're going to read, for some context, 10 through 13 with them. We've covered those verses thoroughly. So for those who have heard the past 2 weeks' messages, this will then remind us of the context leading up to our text today. Beginning in verse 10, "And he saith unto me, Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still, and he which is filthy, let him be filthy still, and he that is righteous, let him be righteous still, and he that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie." So our text begins then in verse 14, "Blessed are they that do his commandments," that is the commandments of our Christ Jesus, "that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city." Into the city. This chapter 22 opens with a figurative description of the church perfected in glory, or rather it continues on from chapter 21 with that description in this vision John was given from the Lord. Now, this is not to say that that description, that in it there's nothing which resembles or relates to the true church on earth. Nothing could be further from the truth. It's impossible that the true church on earth would not resemble in some measure and possess to some extent the characteristics of the church perfected, especially in times of spiritual prosperity and power. The church should be a shadow, the church here, of the church perfected in glory. Of course it should. And I might say a very strong shadow at that. We ought to pray. We ought to pray that God would revive his church. For the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. And he will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving in the voice of melody. Isaiah 51, the verse 3. May God make it so with his church again in this time, in this country, certainly in this place. Now, this last chapter of the book of Revelation is part of a vision given by Christ Jesus, which has much figurative in it as to its nature, but it's all literal as to the things promised by the figures, including then here in chapter 22. And the sure promise, the things said about the perfected church and eternal glory, the Lord graciously closes the canon of Scripture with a glorious, comforting, edifying promise of perfection and eternal glory for the faithful church. After all of her trials and tribulations and battles and persecutions and labors are over and her triumphs here on earth, here in time, and we have in the wonderful spiritual blessings, bounty, and joys of a child of God here on earth, an earnest and a foretaste of what's to come, what is briefly sketched for us in these closing chapters of the Word of God, along with, of course, we have other things which are for our edification and comfort, our steadfast faithfulness and fruitfulness. Blessed are they that do His commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. The city spoken of is called in chapter 21, New Jerusalem, which is the perfected church in heavenly, eternal glory. But what is this then? It says, blessed are they that do His commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter into the gates into the city. Well, we know that salvation and eternal life is not attained by works or by faith plus works, but only by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Blessed are they that do His commandments, describes the true Christian, the regenerated man or woman. Those in Christ are new creatures. They are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They are new men and women with new hearts, and so they have a desire to follow Christ and to serve Him and to obey His word. A foundational, crucial mark of regeneration is a heartfelt, ongoing, sincere desire to cease from sin and to cease from service to self and to know the Lord's will and to serve Him and obey Him and glorify Him. From the moment a sinner is truly born again, he enters into a war against his own sin nature. It is a hard war at times. And at the same time, he willingly, eagerly sets about to serve and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. He sets out as Paul did when he was regenerated. He said, what wouldst thou have me to do? This is the mark of regeneration. What wouldst thou have me to do? Thou hast saved me. Thou hast given me a new heart, a new life, an eternity in glory. Now what wouldst thou have me to do? And he searches the Scriptures for that answer and seeks then willingly to serve and obey and glorify Christ. Those who claim Christ but who consistently evince a pattern of antinomianism, of rebellion, of open disobedience, of self-serving, even of open sin, those are not in Christ, regardless of any profession of love and faith they make with their lips. I'm not talking about perfection here. I'm not talking about perfect obedience. I'm talking about those who live contrary to the Word of God. They're not in Christ, no matter what they say. This is the declaration of the Lord in His Word. They're not in Christ. It's not a mere opinion of any man. They're not in Christ. They're not among these that our text says, blessed are they that do His commandments, and they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, the Scriptures tell us, remind us, declare. And Jesus said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Matthew 7, verse 21. John writes in his first epistle, chapter 2, verse 3, and hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. Blessed are they that do His commandments. And when we sin, we confess our sins. And we trust that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all unrighteousness. But we do not embrace sin. We do not desire to go on in sin. We do not live contrary to the word of God. Blessed are they that do his commandments. This does not concern how sinners are justified and saved, which is by the free grace of God alone, through the gift of faith alone, in Christ alone. This concerns, according to the mercy and by the grace of God, it concerns the life and walk of those who are true Christians. So here is then yet another warning for the false convert, as well as for the Christian who may be all too willing to turn a blind, unconcerned eye to the obvious concerning those in the church who profess Christ, but who do not give by their words and works and lives convincing evidence of having been converted. And here, for just a word of clarification concerning the witness and walk of a true Christian, this is more than a bare refraining from what's obviously sinful and a bare doing of religious duties. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. And of course, we know the immediate context of that. But the greater context is it's not about just pharisaical outward doing of certain things, a bare, unspiritual going through the motions. The kingdom of God is spiritual. And it is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, Romans 14, the verse 17. I'm not saying that we're not to be doers, but I'm simply saying that we're not to think that someone is saved if you see him just refraining from obviously sinful things and from walking through his religious duties. Church on Sunday, church on Sunday afternoon or Sunday night, doing the minimum religious duties, but there's nothing spiritual about it. He doesn't have peace. He doesn't have joy in the Holy Ghost. He's not about doing righteousness. John 15, verse 5, Christ said, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. The Christian will seek to walk in obedience, including bringing forth much fruit to glorify Christ. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter into the gates into the city. Now, in that first earthly paradise, the Garden of Eden, God had placed a tree, the tree of life, in the midst of the garden. It was simply a visible sign and seal of the promise of eternal life, so long as Adam perfectly, purely, perpetually obeyed all that the moral law required of him in thought and word and deed and refrained from all that was forbidden. He also had need to obey that special commandment not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But the tree of life itself, that physical tree, had no efficacious power whatsoever with regard to justification and life. Now, Adam had the moral law clearly written in his perfectly righteous heart, the heart he was created with, and God had given him the ability to remain faithful and sinless. But the righteousness of our first parents was mutable. And they also had the ability to choose to disobey, which of course they did. So Adam sinned and was corrupted and fell into condemnation and all of mankind with him. Now in our text here in Revelation, here in verse 15, we have a tree of life. Well, this tree of life is different. A different one, of course, from from the tree of life in Genesis. The tree of life stands figuratively here for Christ Jesus, who, unlike that tree in the garden at the beginning of time, unlike that tree, is the only true, efficacious source, author, sustainer, nourisher, and preserver of the eternal life of all who believe on him. He is then our Alpha and Omega. This is certainly not to say that Christ Jesus does this independent of the Father or the Holy Spirit, but as the head of the covenant of grace, as the elect surety, substitute, sacrifice, our righteousness, our prophet, our priest, and our king, Christ Jesus is our Redeemer, our resurrection and life. He is our well of salvation. He is our fountain of grace. He is our bread of heaven. All that our Heavenly Father freely gives his beloved children is yet because of Christ and by Christ and through Christ, that is, on account of his blood, his merits, his intercession, and our union with him. Our text has to do with the church forever, immutably perfected in eternal glory, peace, and joy. And to understand this more, and even this tree of life, then let's go back to verses 1 and 2 of this chapter and enlarge on this somewhat. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Verse 1 first. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. Now this same river flows to the Lord's people, his church, even now on earth. It most certainly does. We would not be in Christ if not for this. We would not be preserved in Christ if not for this. We would not be able to be faithful and fruitful and resist the devil and mortify our own sin nature in that war if not for this. We would have no joy, no peace, comfort, strength. This same river flows to us even now on earth, but our imperfections and our sin nature keeps us from the perfect, consistent, constant enjoyment and the fullest benefits of it. This river is a river of God's grace. It's called the river of water of life because it comprehends first the salvation of sinners by the free grace of God. And then their everlasting life as saints. And everything having to do with it, which is a life of grace. It comprehends God's life-giving, quickening grace. And then his life-sustaining, nourishing, enabling, preserving grace. And finally, his perfecting grace into glory. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. This very unfailing river of water of life, of grace, of blessings and bounty, of spiritual refreshing and reviving, flows to the church on earth even now. The psalmist speaks of it. Psalm 46, to verse 4, there is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. And then again, Isaiah 12, to verse 3, therefore with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. This river of water of life comprehends all the grace, all the blessings, and all the glory which God bestows upon his redeemed children. here and then hereafter in eternity. It proceeds from the throne of God our Father, and you see here it's of the Lamb, that is, Jesus Christ. He's called the Lamb here because this river of grace comprehends what he's purchased for his people when he redeemed them, soul and body, by his obedience, by his suffering, and by his blood. This is all prefigured in various places in the Old Testament. Of course, he's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That is, in an efficacious sense. And then he must be slain in time, in reality as well. But Psalm 78, verse 16, he brought streams also out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. Christ is the rock of our salvation. He is our life, our all. John 4, the verse 10, Jesus says to the woman by the well, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. And then Jesus said, he that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. This is the work, then, of the Holy Spirit, making this grace effectual in our souls. And then there is an outward effect, and there's outward fruit of this work of the Holy Spirit, rivers of living water flowing from us out into this dark world. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. This river of water of life is a pure river. It's clear as crystal. It's unmixed with anything of man, anything unholy, anything untrue, anything earthly. It's heavenly. It's of God. It's life-giving. It's life-sustaining. It's soul-refreshing. It's soul-reviving. It is a river of grace. In the eternal paradise of God, described elsewhere by the Apostle Peter as a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness, we will fully, perfectly, forever enjoy and rejoice in glory with all of our graces perfected, with a perfect, immutable spiritual prosperity and health, with an infinite bounty of all other blessings, with our souls constantly refreshed. It will then be all light and life and health and joy and gladness and glory. Now verse 2, in the midst of the street of it, that is speaking of the New Jerusalem, which comprehends the whole ransom church of God in eternal glory, in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which represents Christ Jesus, the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, which represents the full and holy sufficient, glorious blessings and bounty of God in heaven, perfectly, fully enjoyed by a perfected people, and yielded her fruit every month. So there is never a dearth or want caused by our shortcomings or sin as we're perfected. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. This refers to all of the elect from every tribe and nation and people, perfectly healed of all of the hurt, the corruption, the disability, the condemnation of sin, and even the physical ailments brought on by the fall. There is a balm in Gilead, if sinners would seek it. His name is Jesus, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. 1 Peter 2, the verse 24, Malachi 4, the verse 2, but unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. But back to our text. Back to our text, verse 14. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. Every last human being is going to spend eternity in just one of two places. That is the inescapable reality. Heaven or hell? Heaven or hell? 1 Corinthians 2, the verse 9. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Now, certainly we want to stay with the context of that. Our first application would be to the new life and the spiritual graces and gifts and blessings and bounty that the Christian has, which the natural man cannot discern or begin to know because he is a natural man. He discerns not spiritual things, heavenly things, all that God has prepared for his children, even in this life, for those who believe the gospel of Christ. The natural man cannot discern these things or have an experiential knowledge of them in his heart. The spiritual man does. We testify to you, the spiritual man does, and more so. But as we speak of heaven, there is most certainly an application. The natural man cannot begin to comprehend the glories and joys of heaven at all, since he's not a spiritual man. He can't discern spiritual things, and he has not faith, which is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So we point sinners to Christ, with regard to not only the remission of sins and new life in Christ here, but also eternal life with Christ in glory. The promises are real. We can testify to having received those promises, which are for here, and having received the earnest of those promises, which are for hereafter. The Christian can comprehend spiritual things. And we have the earnest and evidence of heaven, which the Spirit has put in our hearts. And we certainly taste of heavenly joys. Most certainly this should be especially true on the Lord's Day, although these are times of spiritual dryness, aren't they? But if the natural man cannot comprehend in any measure the glories and joy of heaven, we ought to pray that the Spirit would give those without Christ that we pray for and witness to a comprehension of the wrath of God, the suffering and horror of hell, which is the place prepared for the devil and his angels and all men and women and young people who die without Christ. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter into the gates into the city. And then going on in verse 15, for without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. Those who enter into the eternal glory and bliss of eternity with the Lord and the whole church perfected are blessed with inestimable, immutable, eternal blessings, including because of what heaven is and who they will be with, that is, Christ Jesus, the heavenly host, and the whole redeemed church. They are also blessed, eternally blessed, by what will not be in heaven. There will not be any want of any good thing. There will not be any sin or sin nature or sinners or temptation or Satan or any devils or separation. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. We're blessed, those who the Lord has saved, to know the things that will be in heaven, the things that will not be in heaven, the people who will be in heaven, and those that will not be in heaven. None will inherit heaven except those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and have been born again But in this verse 15, there is an emphasis on those hardened and hateful sinners who most vex and oppress the church here on earth. For without are dogs. The name dogs, as applied to certain types of persons, is used in several ways in the Old and New Testament. But here I truly believe the dogs are those which bite and tear and harass and persecute and seek to devour the Lord's flock on earth. David writes in Psalm 22, the verse 16, and he's a prophet. He is speaking of his own dire straits and struggle, but speaking of something much greater. Speaking here of Christ. Psalm 22, the verse 16, for dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. There will be no savage dogs howling after and attacking the Lord's flock in the world to come, as the Lord Jesus called that eternal paradise of God. Then, too, Paul calls those Judaizers who perverted the gospel dogs. He says, beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision, the mutilators of the flesh, and certainly those who mutilate the gospel. False teachers among the Lord's people who persist in their false teachings against all rebuke and correction are dogs. They are ravening wolves which bite and tear at true doctrine and the church's spiritual safety, sanctification, and seek to wreck her effectual service for Christ Jesus. What a great blessing this is that no dogs will enter ever into that New Jerusalem, that eternal heavenly paradise of God. For without are dogs and sorcerers. I believe standing for those who strive to bewilder, confuse, seduce, and bewitch the Lord's people spiritually. Oh, we can think, of course, of witches and spiritists of all kinds, certainly, but we ought maybe even more so to think of ministers given over to grievous charismatic error. The emerging church teachers with their devilish teachings, habits, rituals, and disciplines. We would, of course, think of the popes and the Romish priests, for by thy sorceries were all nations deceived. Revelation 18 to verse 23. For without, that is, the eternal, perfected, and glorious New Jerusalem, are sorcerers, even including false ministers and teachers crept in among the Lord's people here, individuals whom we see proliferating even today, which seem to almost put a spell on those they seduce into compromise and increasingly dangerous spiritual corruption. Paul says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? We see this today. Set forth the plain word of God, apply it to the man's teaching or ministry, and what do you hear? Some will-o'-the-wisp excuse to brush it off so that this cultic-like leader almost can go on his merry way and lead his merry band of compromisers. And the compromise, the deceivers and the deceived. It is a grievous vexation to see this, to witness it. It is a grievous vexation. All of these sorcerers of whatever sort, they are just a grievous vexation to the faithful Christian who cannot bear to see the truth as it is in Jesus abused, misused, and wrested, and his blood-bought flock deceived, seduced, and corrupted. Well, there'll be none of this in heaven. There'll be none of these sorcerers in heaven, and there'll be no whoremongers either as we move on to the next thing here. No whoremongers either in heaven. comprehending all those who proudly engage in, promote, parade, and profit from all sorts of gross immorality and depravity, which falls under that heading. These two are a constant vexing presence and danger to the Church of Christ on the earth. We think especially of children and young people of the church in a culture overrun by these sorts and a culture saturated with their influence. What a blessing. There'll be none of this, none of those in the eternal glory of heaven. For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers, comprehending all those on earth who shed innocent blood, including the murderers of the unborn and those who perpetrate violence of all manner for all kinds of reasons, including their own pleasure. The history of the world and fallen mankind is a history of cruelty and brutality and bloodshed and suffering. We shudder when we think of the barbarity which has been inflicted on multitudes of human beings, including millions of our Christian brethren, including by the papacy, by various civil tyrants, as I speak of mankind as a whole, by slavers and perverts and so forth. Weekly we hear reports of cruel violence and mayhem against our Christian brethren, even women and children. And we also grieve to hear of terrible brutality against anyone, certainly against, again, women and children. The spiritual man, the spiritual woman, those with the mind of Christ abhor and is grieved by murder and cruelty more than any other men or women. Many natural men today, natural men and women and young people, they almost glory in it. They buy video games to watch people being tortured and assaulted and killed. They glory in it as long as it's not them. The spiritual man grieves all of this. But there'll be no murderers and none of their cruelty in heaven. For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters, which comprehends all false religions, which of course literally worship before idols. The Roman priesthood most especially grieves and vexes us here, because the Pope and his priests parade as ministers of Christ, and they put their church forward as the one true Christian church. So, of course, we're grieved by this. And those who say there are Christians who are Roman Catholics are ignoring what the Scriptures say. There are no idolaters in heaven. There are no idolaters in the true church, and there are no idolaters and will be no idolaters in the church perfected. But then all false religions are comprehended here, since they all reject the one true God and set up a false God, including self, a false religion, and they are by definition then idolaters. All sincere, heavenly-minded Christians are jealous for the glory and the honor of God our Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. We grieve this trampling over of the glory, the honor, the blood, the righteousness, the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're jealous of the work of the Holy Spirit. Consequently, Christians are vexed and grieved by idolatry. It's not just a curiosity here, it's grievous. Most of all, the idolatry of popery. And we're grieved too by the knowledge that this idolatry, these idolatrous religions, lead a multitude to hell. Well, there'll be no idolatry or idolaters in that eternal heavenly paradise of God where the church perfected will live eternally. And finally, there'll be none who loveth and maketh a lie, except during times of great spiritual awakening and then spiritual prosperity. The civil, political, educational, judicial, economic, and scientific systems of the world are primarily run by lies and liars. Certainly all false religions are led by liars and are based upon lies and survive and thrive by lies. A great many liars have crept in among the Lord's people these days. Some are very, very accomplished liars, adept at mixing truth and falsehood, at deceiving and being deceived. This nation today has become a haunt of liars. Most people are willing and readily resort to lying to get what they want or to hurt who they will. True Christianity and faithful Christians are constantly lied about as well. And this all weighs heavily on the children of light, the followers of Christ, the children of truth. We pray that the Lord will revive his church and by her bring about a great awakening, a great spiritual awakening and a harvest of souls in the world. But we rejoice in this promise concerning the eternal city of New Jerusalem, for without are whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. These will all have their place in the eternal lake of fire, never to vex or grieve or persecute the Lord's own flock ever again. There are many such hardened, hateful sinners given over to their sin and reprobate minds. I suppose the great majority are given over to their sins and reprobate minds, but you know history includes a record of some such men and women whom the Lord chose to save. Not completely give over to perdition, but save, and we pray he would save many more yet. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now today in this passage, we have had a glimpse of heavenly glory, which is awaiting the ransomed church. This is for our edification, comfort, joy, and encouragement. Encouragement on in faithfulness and fruitfulness here on earth. It's not natural or necessary for us to wish to die. And longevity is not a bad thing, quite the contrary, if one uses the years well. And there are things that are of this life that God has given us to enjoy and to thank him for. There are things here that we can lawfully use and richly enjoy even. But there is no doubt that many of us lack with regard to having a joyful, constant, growing expectation of that glorious eternity of holiness and happiness which awaits the Lord's blood-bought flock. I say we lack. This in turn, to some extent, stunts our spiritual growth and our fruitfulness in this life, and it deprives us of a measure of peace and joy. The Apostle Paul declared in Philippians 1, the verses 21 and 24, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what shall I choose? I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you." Simply put, it dishonors Christ, doesn't it? That we don't have a growing, joyful expectation of leaving this world and entering into eternal life with Christ and a perfected church, that we're so earthly minded. Paul here was in a strait, but a good one, and a strait we ought all to be in. He had a desire to depart from this life, to leave behind the mortal, the corruptible, and be with Christ in glory. This, he declared, was for his gain. And it is an infinite gain to leave this sin-cursed world and leave behind this body of death and enter into everlasting holiness, peace, and joy to enter through the gates of that eternal city above New Jerusalem. Yet Paul was willing to continue on in this life. Still longer, for the sake of the Lord's people, to minister the grace of God to them. Could we not say, in all honesty, at least some of us, that maybe we have this reversed? Because we desire to remain here. We're just willing to depart when the time comes. No, this is the place to be, where Paul is, to be in this place. There was Paul in a strait between a good thing and a glorious place. He had the desire for the latter and a willingness for the former, so long as he could serve and glorify the Lord Jesus. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Here's the strait we ought to all desire to be in, to believe in our heart with all our heart that it's far better to depart from this life and to be with Christ, yet to be willing to stay on as he wills, not because we love this world and would rather be here, but because we desire to yet, for a while, serve the Lord. We've done so little for him. And in that, do good for our families and the Lord's people. It requires no great leap of imagination, does it, to understand what a daily blessing it would be, how much more abundant it would make our spiritual lives here, how much it would increase our peace, our joy, and our fruitfulness here to be as Paul. Truly to be as Paul, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two. He didn't have to choose. He was glad he didn't have to choose. He was to that place. Because he wouldn't know what to choose. He wanted to depart and be with Christ, and yet he wanted to also stay for the glory of Christ and to serve him. And because he believed there was work for him to do, the body of Christ had need of his ministry, of him. So he says, I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. I would point out then, just in closing, this one simple truth. All of us in Christ, though it's not wrong but right to enjoy the blessings we're given in this world, should desire to be in that strait Paul was in. That is, by God's grace, to have such a lively, constant, vivid hope of heaven, and such a love of Christ as to literally desire to depart and go and be with him, while at the same time having a willingness to remain here for the benefit of others. Our desire for heaven, our willingness to serve Christ here and for the benefit of others. It was so for Paul because he lived a life of grace here, and so he looked forward to a life of glory hereafter. For Paul, to live was Christ. To live was Christ. That's what made life here in this flesh worth living. To know Christ and the power of his resurrection, to serve Christ, to preach Christ, to share Christ, to glorify Christ, to be changed always more into the image of Christ, to fellowship with and build up Christ's body, the church. And if ye be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth, so that we might be more and more in that strait Paul was in that strait. I know it's true that if you and I would be in that strait, that Paul was in, where for us to die is gain, then we must ask for more grace, and we must learn to more love not the world and the things of the world, and we must more faithfully seek the things above and seek to more diligently live for Christ. May God help us to be in that glorious strait that Paul was in, where to live is Christ and to die is gain. Yet what shall I choose? I wot not. Amen.